Good morning, church. My name's Kim, and I'll be reading the Bible reading today. We're going in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 67. This is Zechariah's prophecy. This is Zechariah's response to the birth of his son, John the Baptist, once he's regained his speech. It's on page 856 of the Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those. So Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you that we can come and hear it proclaimed. And we, just thank you for Ben's preparation in teaching us your word. Soften our hearts to receive it and to respond in a way that pleases you, dear Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Rosalie. It's great to be able to gather together and to hear from God's word as we look forward to our Christmas Eve service next week. And so it's a real joy to be able to enter into our second sermon in our Songs of the Season series after hearing Jason do a wonderful job of unpacking Mary's song for us last week. So let's get stuck into God's word together, shall we? When I was around the age of 7, I vividly remember the excitement and anticipation that filled my heart when my dad announced that we as a family were going to join him on one of his business trips going to Singapore. As soon as I heard the news, I was filled with excitement and anticipation because this was going to be the first time that I had ever been on a plane flying. We didn't live too far away from the airport, so I had seen lots and lots of planes flying, and I'd heard stories about people who had been on flights before, but I had never experienced it for myself. And this was finally my first chance to get a taste of it myself. From the very moment that my dad announced that this was going to be happening, I remember as the weeks and months went past, I just became more and more excited, more and more filled with anticipation as I looked forward to the day when my hopes would be realized and I would be able to go onto that plane for the first time and fly to Singapore. You know what it's like when you're little like that? You'll be packing your suitcase. I reckon I had my suitcase packed about a month before we left just to make sure that I had every single base covered. Mum probably thought I was a bit ridiculous, but that's okay. I wasn't going to leave anything to chance. Nothing was going to quench my excitement and my anticipation that I felt as the day fast approached. It's kind of funny looking back on it now because flying a plane doesn't excite me in the slightest anymore. I can think of plenty of other things I'd rather be doing instead of being confined to a small seat in close proximity to hundreds of other people whilst getting limited sleep. But as a young 7-year-old, the prospect of this journey filled me with such excitement and joy and expectation. It was thrilling to look forward to this moment. I wonder if you can think of times in your life where you have looked forward to something, when you have experienced that air of optimism and hope, excitement, joy, and anticipation. There's a deep sense of longing and hopefulness that can fill us, and it motivates us. It's exhilarating and thrilling to look forward to something, isn't it? It fills us with hope, and it fills us with joy. Well, at the dawn of the very first Christmas, God's people were eagerly awaiting a day as well. They were eagerly awaiting a day when God would come and visit them again. Amongst many of God's people, there was an eager anticipation and expectation that God would come and do a mighty work amongst them once again. But this longing of God's people was born out of desperation and hardship. You see, the time of Jesus' birth was a difficult and dark time for God's people. At the time of Jesus' birth, God's people had heard nothing from God for about 400 years. 400 years without a prophet. 400 years without a single word from God to guide them. The Romans occupied their land, and they had been there for about 70 years under the oppression of their Roman captors, which was harsh and difficult. Even though God's people had an illustrious temple in Jerusalem, God's glory had departed from the temple hundreds of years earlier. And you read about that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. The presence of God was noticeably absent from the temple, even though they had this beautiful building. God's people had a king called Herod, but he was nothing more than a puppet king that the Romans used as a pawn to control God's people. He was not a true king. See, the dawn of the first Christmas was a time of political instability for God's people. The dawn of the first Christmas was a time of religious instability for God's people as well. And in the years leading up to Jesus' birth, God's people lived in dark times, and they were needing to be rescued. They were oppressed, they were marginalized, they were aimless, and they longed for the day when God would intervene and save them and rescue them from their desperate plight. So the kind of longing that God's people had for this day was to come was more than just the joy and excitement that I had. It was added to this desperation and this longing to be removed from their desperate plight that they found themselves in. It is in the midst of this bleak circumstance that the dawn of the first Christmas begins to rise. And as we dig into this second song of our Christmas series entitled Songs of the Season, we are going to remind ourselves from this song who our God is and how this salvation that he longs to offer us is delivered through this song from Zechariah. In this song, we are going to be able to answer our deepest longings, even in circumstances that appear hopeless. We are going to discover how the message of Christmas, of this first Christmas, gives us reason to hope in God and his plan for our lives. The person who sung this song is a man named Zechariah, and he had this expectation that God would come and act. Early in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, we are introduced to him. He is a priest from the division of Abijah. Zechariah is a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and he serves in the temple. The text tells us that both he and his wife Elizabeth were righteous people before God. They were upright, they feared God, and they lived according to God's word. But tragically, Zechariah and Elizabeth weren't able to have children. And in their advanced age, this also meant that the prospect of having children had long passed for them. As the story develops, Zechariah finds himself on duty serving in the temple. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple and offer incense to God, something that a priest might only get the chance to do a couple of times in his life. And while Zechariah was in the temple, something remarkable happened. While he was there and all of the other priests were on the outside praying for him, he saw an angel. An angel appeared before him. And Zechariah is immediately struck with fear. But he is comforted by the angel who says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Jump down to verse 18, it continues, "Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Because of his unbelief, Zechariah isn't able to speak for the next 9 months. And it wasn't until the baby was born and the baby was named John that Zechariah was able to speak again. And speak he does. Think about it. Zechariah has had 9 months to mull over these miraculous circumstances without being able to say a word. And now this baby is born, this baby is named as the angel directed, and Zechariah's mouth is loosed and he launches straight into ecstatic praise and worship of God. This is striking. Have a look at this. It strikes me and it is surprising to us, it should be surprising to us, that the focus of this song is not actually about the baby. Rather, the focus of this song lands squarely on who God is and what God has done and what God is about to do for his people. It is a song that rejoices in the fact that God is faithful to his promises and he will do what he has promised. This new day was about to dawn, a day that the people of God had longed for and expected for many years. And Zechariah's prophecy that he sings announces that this day has finally arrived. God has come to deliver salvation and to redeem his people. Look with me from verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" After 400 years of silence from God, Zechariah booms into praise as God once again speaks to his people through his servant Zechariah. Like a fresh bit of rain that is going on lands that has been in drought for years, Zechariah's words breathe life and hope into God's people. The reason they can hope is because God's about to act and come good on what he has promised. And the first thing we have to see here in this whole song, in fact, is how dripping it is with connections to the Old Testament, either direct quotations or very similar paraphrases from the Old Testament. So let's look at it. So verse 68, it tells us that God visited and redeemed his people. These two words immediately should draw our minds back to the Exodus, where God heard the cry of his people for salvation and he redeemed them, setting them free from their Egyptian captors and slave masters. God heard their cry and he visited them in their distress. He empowered and sent Moses as his representative to the people in order that his people might be redeemed from slavery. The idea of God visiting his people and redeeming his people is dripping with what God did back in the Exodus in the past. Probably the most significant moment in Israel's history at that time to look back on. And notice carefully how the word visit and redeem are in the past tense. This is important to highlight here because in Zechariah's mind, even though the rescue plan hadn't been fully rolled out, because God has proven himself faithful in the past, his future redemption is an absolute foregone certainty. It is going to happen. To translate it literally, we could say that God has visited and made redemption for his people. It's done. The focus shifts to how God now is going to make this redemption happen, how God is going to visit his people. And again, Zechariah's song goes all the way back into the Old Testament, back to King David, and the prophetic promise that Nathan gave to him in 2 Samuel 7, that King David would have a descendant who would one day rule on his throne permanently, eternally, and forever. These are the words from 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. This is the king that is to come. And here Zechariah proclaims in song that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God's people had waited close to 1,000 years for this promise to be fulfilled. And now this long-awaited, this long-expected day was about to come to fruition. God was going to save his people in a similar redemption to that of the Exodus through his chosen servants, the promised king who would descend from David's line. God is going to save his people through his anointed king, and this king is going to be Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the one who would install, inaugurate, and fulfill God's promise of an eternal kingdom. And this reign would be characterized by power and might. This is why verse 69 describes God raising up a horn of salvation for his people. A horn in the ancient world is an expression of power and might, the exact opposite of what the people of Israel were feeling at the moment as they were being oppressed by the might and power of the Roman Empire. If you can imagine a powerful animal like a bull with massive horns on it, swaying its head from left to right as it's about to encounter its opposition, its horns are a display of might before it engages in a fight with another animal. And this is what the idea of might and power is being communicated by this horn of salvation being raised up by God. It shows us that God's coming king is not going to be a wimp. He's not going to be marked by weakness or cowardice. God's king is going to come and he is going to deal finally with the enemies of God's people. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Certainly in Zechariah's mind, he would have been thinking about this coming Davidic king as a military or political ruler. Certainly there are aspects of that being true. But as the story of Jesus unfolds in the rest of Luke's gospel, we come to see that Jesus came at the first Christmas not primarily to be a political ruler, not primarily to be a military ruler. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Romans at the first Christmas. Because at the first Christmas, Jesus entered our world to overthrow the greatest enemy that befalls all of us, our own sin, and the consequence of our sin which leads to death. You see, in the gospel, Jesus came as the mighty and powerful descendant of King David to install an eternal throne. And the way that he won that victory was by dying on the cross for your sin and for mine, and by rising in victory and power over the grave. In the gospel, Jesus came to save us from our sin, to save us from the power of death. And Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to show that his power and his might over the one thing that none of us could ever triumph over, he did. Jesus is the only one in human history who has died and risen from the dead in power and victory over death. And at the dawn of this first Christmas, Zechariah sings this prophetic song showing us how this Messiah is going to rule and reign. This long-awaited anointed king would come from the line of David, and he would rule. He would reign forever. And he would destroy sin and death. Anyone who has travelled overseas and gone to a city that they're not used to, or they're travelling there on a holiday as tourists, will know that when you go to that place, one of the things you tend to do is find a tour bus that can take you around that city. The reason you go to a tour bus is because you want someone who is an expert, who knows that place, who can educate you and inform you on the history of that place, the key details of key people who have been significant in that place as well. It's like when you go to London, you always hop on those funny touristy red double-decker buses that go around, and they tell you all about the key sights to see and to understand what you can about the city of London. In a similar way, Zechariah's song here is like a tourist journey through the rest of the Old Testament. And so far in these opening verses, we have already seen numerous connections to the Old Testament. We've seen the connections to the Exodus. We've seen the connection to the promised Messiah from David's line. We've seen how the prophets reinforced this truth that God would promise a forever king from the line of David. And in a similar fashion to Mary's song that we saw last week, this song that Zechariah sings is super similar to what we read in the Psalms in the Old Testament. And this song by Zechariah gives us a glimpse into how Jesus is not just some new idea conjured up by God, but rather he is the fulfillment of the whole Bible. If you like, in the Old Testament, you can summarize it by God makes promises, and in the New Testament, God keeps promises. God makes promises in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, God keeps his promises. And again, we see this in this next section of Zechariah's song. He goes back hundreds of years before the time of King David, all the way to the time of Abraham, the great father of God's people. And the reason that Zechariah goes all the way back to Abraham in his song is because the promise to King David rested entirely on the promise that God had made to Abraham. Just like it would be foolish to put up a house and frames without having a foundation laid, likewise, the promise to David doesn't stand unless the foundation of Abraham is there. In the story of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promises to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. This promise sounded a bit rich, given that this guy, Abraham, had no children, nor did he have any prospect of having any children either because he was elderly. Without reading too much into it, I do think that Zechariah probably noticed the similarities between his own story and the story of Abraham as well. The point of this, however, is to show that through these miraculous circumstances, it is no mere accident of history. Rather, it is the fulfillment of a plan that God had planned from before time began. These promises that God had made to Abraham that then went on to King David were now about to be rolled out. And in verse 72 and 73, we see Zechariah rejoice in God's mercy to remember his promise and the holy covenant that he made with Abraham. The oath that God swore harks back to Genesis 22, where in response to Abraham's faith and obedience, God reinforces his commitment to follow through on the promise to make Abraham the father of a great nation. And through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see this in verse 72 and 73 again. The upshot of this is twofold. First, the enemy of God's people are rendered powerless. But secondly, God's people can now live holy and upright lives. This is the goal. See in verse 74, that we, being saved from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, that's God, without fear. 75, in holiness and righteousness before God. Notice carefully the transformation that has taken place in these people who are redeemed by this Davidic king who has come to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. There is a transformation from fearing enemies to now standing before him all our days. There is the movement from one allegiance to another. And you see, this is the Christian life. It is a movement away from living in fear of our enemies to embracing the safety and the security and the shelter and the protection of Jesus, our Redeemer. And I think this is an aspect of the Christmas story that we can really easily overlook. The story of Christmas is not one of an insignificant baby that we just celebrate every Christmas. The story of Christmas is the culmination of everything that God has planned from before the beginning of time. And if this king has redeemed us at the costly price of his own blood, then Jesus cannot simply be another byword that we just tip the hat to every Christmas. He came, he lived, he died, and he rose again so that we might be freed from our enemies and joined to him by faith. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, the call of the Christmas story is to renew your allegiance to King Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's plan all the way back from Abraham, through David, through the prophets, to now being fulfilled in a small baby. Far too often we sanitize the Christmas story, making Jesus to be this tiny little, very approachable, insignificant, and almost a weak and impotent person. But this small baby would grow to be the King of Israel, the Son of God, the one who redeemed his people through his death and resurrection. And it is when we put our trust in Jesus that we can experience the joy of living our lives in holiness and righteousness before God, freed from our enemies, but now living in humble service of our saving and redeeming King. The message of Christmas is a call to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He died so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might live holy lives, lives that are marked by righteousness and uprightness before our great God. In the final verses of this incredible song, we see Zechariah testify to God's faithfulness. But here, Zechariah's attention moves away from God's cosmic plan in the coming of Jesus to the role that his own son, John, will play in the story of the gospel. Read with me from verse 76. and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. The role that John was going to play in the story of the gospel was to be a forerunner who cleared the path for Jesus to walk down. Zechariah had already heard the angel Gabriel describe John's role back in chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. We see that John is going to be a prophet. He's going to announce God's word to God's people. He will also be a representative of God who would preach a message of repentance, calling people to turn away from their sin and rebellion and to turn back to God. John's preaching was famously accompanied by the act of baptizing people. This baptism symbolized that there was a change of heart and that cleansing came through repenting and turning away from their sin and back to God. It was a symbolic kind of cleansing ceremony. But John had a unique role in the story of the gospel, just as verse 76 shows us. He was to go before the Lord to prepare his way. John's younger cousin Jesus was to follow after him. But the key to understand here is that the message of salvation and forgiveness was not to be found in John's message alone, but in the message of his greater younger cousin who would follow in the path after him. The knowledge of salvation that verse 77 points to is not a salvation or forgiveness that John preached or achieved, but it was a message that pointed to the true forgiveness and the true salvation that would be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the reason we know this is because Zechariah's vision has one final connection to the Old Testament in this closing stanza of this beautiful song. Read with me from verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a very famous, well-known prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 that I wonder if you caught as I read that out loud. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. It's a direct quote to this prophecy from Isaiah 9 in Matthew 4:16. But here, Zechariah's song alludes to the exact same prophecy. You see, John was not the light who was coming into the world. John was the trailblazer, the forerunner, the one who would clear the path for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John was to announce the saving message and power of Jesus. And as John famously said, I must decrease so that he may increase. Because in Jesus, and only in Jesus, does the message of salvation and forgiveness find its culmination. I don't know where you're at this morning with Jesus. When I began the sermon, I described that moment when I was a little child and I looked forward with eager anticipation for the day when I'd get to experience going on a plane for the first time. Maybe you have this joyful, eager longing for Jesus to come back and to return, which he will. That's wonderful. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you are in the grip of darkness at the moment. Maybe you are feeling the very hardest stuff that life can throw at you right now. Maybe you feel like those dwelling in a land of deep darkness. If that's you this morning, I want you to know this. That when Jesus came at that first Christmas, He is the light who has come to shine on God's people. He is the one who brings light to those who sit in darkness. He is the one who brings life to those who are sitting in the shadow of death. He is the one, Jesus is the one who has come to guide our feet into the way of peace. You will know how that passage in Isaiah finishes with these words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. This is what the story of Christmas is all about. The rule and reign of King Jesus, who will establish an era of peace to bring light into our dark worlds. And my final plea with all of us here this morning, please don't let this Christmas season go by without you considering Jesus, not just as the baby who embraced the weakness and frailty of human flesh, but as the Son of God, the King of Kings, who has come to fulfill all of God's plan to save and rescue his people. Jesus died on the cross so that you could be rescued from your sin, and he rose from the grave so that you could have hope of eternal life with him. What a joy it is that we celebrate this Christmas. So, Rosalie Church, let's remind one another of that hope that we have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus, to save us. We thank you so much that he is the one who has freed us from our sin and from death. And Father, we thank you that one day Jesus will return and he will make every wrong right. Father, we do pray that you would be bringing light to our life right now. As we consider your gospel, that you would remind us that Jesus is the light of the world. And we thank you that you sent him to bring light into our dark world. Father, we pray that you would help us to live holy and upright lives in view of what you have done for us. And we ask that you would help us to live faithfully for him. May we not let this Christmas go by without considering who Jesus is as the King of Kings, the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.